Well, one time Jesus was teaching, and he started what was going to be a parable, a story, and he started it this way. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Not just one Lord, but "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And he went on to tell a story about someone building a house or a structure on two different foundations. The first built the house or the structure on the rock, on a sturdy foundation. And he said when the storm came and the flood came, it stood firm against those. And he said, this is like the people who hear my word and do what I say. They obey me. They follow me. And he said there was another person who built their house on sand, on a structure that would wash away. And indeed, when the storm and the wind and the floods came, the whole thing washed away to great ruin and destruction. He said, that's what it's like when you hear my word and do not do what I say. All the point being, it's not just enough to call Jesus Lord, but to serve and follow him, to be disciples, to be followers. That's the true definition of being his. And it's building our lives on something secure and sound. That's not the passage we're going to talk about this morning, but it uses a lot of the same imagery of foundation and rock and structure and what God is building and doing in the world. Peter, one of the disciples that we know the most about, wrote this letter in the New Testament. He actually wrote two letters. And in it, he picks up almost as if he was recalling that story about the rock and the sand. And he just fleshes that out into a wonderful set of images to help us understand what does it mean to belong to Jesus, to be followers of Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is Peter's version of that same story, if you will, his building it out. So he's going to start with this image of Jesus as the cornerstone, and as Eric and I both mentioned at the beginning of the service, he quotes from the scriptures, from the Hebrew scriptures, to identify this work that God has been doing, had done in his time. He started with Psalm 118, and he quoted it in his letter and said, God has laid in Zion, that's in Jerusalem, in the heart of his people and his city, this stone, a costly and tested stone, and God was going to build on it and build on that foundation that he laid to build something wonderful and glorious. And in Peter didn't quote the full thing, but he goes on in Psalms to tie together belief that God is doing this. This is a God thing, this whatever God is building, and hint, it's not going to be a building, it's people and a movement. But the psalmist says the one who believes in it will be secure, will not be disturbed. And then he also pulls in some of this prophetic teaching that we read in the Old Testament and says, God, the thing God is building, the thing God's going to make, God will make, measure it. He's using these building images, measure it with justice and righteousness will set it level. That's going to describe the kingdom that God is building, the house that God is building. It's going to be known for justice and righteousness, and it's built on this cornerstone. Psalms doesn't say yet who the cornerstone is or the foundation, but this is like a preview of what God's going to do. And then we get to Isaiah. Oh, I did this backwards. That's Isaiah, the first one I read. The psalm is 118, and they're also a stone and a cornerstone, and this one is set in the rejection of that by some. Some of God's own people would reject this stone. Others would accept believe in it. But the psalmist ends up by saying, this is a marvelous thing that God is doing. And so both of those, Peter quotes, and he identifies who the cornerstone is. He said, it's Jesus. Jesus is that cornerstone that Isaiah and the psalmist were talking about, the work that God was doing in the world that was marvelous, that was going to establish his kingdom, right? It's Jesus. And then Peter just goes to town on it. He doesn't just stay in that God's building a building image. He says right away of Jesus, Jesus is a living stone. And then he's going to say, and you are part of this. You are also living stones built on Jesus. So back to Easter, when we talked about Jesus, you know, Friday died on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven and saved. And then we got to Easter Sunday and said, well, what did it mean that he was raised from the dead? That's what this whole month we're talking about. It means that we are given a new life and a new start and a new identity and a new purpose that's all joined with Jesus. That's what Peter's writing about today, is what is this new identity and this new purpose that God has given us through the raising of Christ. So some of what he says in these first couple of verses, Jesus is a living stone. Hint, hint, as I said before, God's actually not rebuilding a building. It's not about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, but God's kingdom that he's establishing on earth. And Jesus is the foundation of that. And we are living stones that get to be a part of what God's doing. Living, breathing, speaking, acting stones. Again, as in Isaiah and Psalms, Peter says belief is essential to this. You do have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he is who God says he is. Otherwise, you find Jesus scandalous and offensive. What man could be God? You know, how could this be? No one could rise from the dead. And it becomes just a scandal to our minds. But he says belief, faith is essential because it gives us the eyes to see God at work that is supernatural, that's beyond what we can explain. But he also says that obedience to the word is the same theme we already saw in Isaiah, right? Obedience to the word is essential. We can't accept Jesus and reject his teaching, what he said to do. We can't accept Jesus as Savior and reject him as Lord. Otherwise, we're not a part of what God is building. And you see that in the passage when he's talking about those who disbelieve. The problem is they stumble, they disbelieve because they're disobedient to the word. They may hear the message, but they reject it. They don't want to follow. And when I say they, that sometimes includes me as well. This is primarily a challenge for us today. Presumably, we're all here because we think Jesus was something, right? That's why we're in a church. But are we going to be responsive and obedient to what he taught, what he said, what is written in God's word? So I would go so far as to say faith plus obedience is the definition of a living stone. I'm not saying you're saved by works. I'm saying you're identified as a Jesus follower when you're actually following Jesus. I mean, it's in the definition itself. So our knowing Jesus as Savior, but also serving him as Lord, is the same as come be a part of what God's doing, this invitation that Peter's giving. Well, so far, this is where I'm very tempted just to say refer to the children's sermon, but I'll say a little bit more. I am paring way back on what I was going to say, though, because that was great. Peter has so far said, now you're a living stone. That's one way to understand what it is to be a Christian, a believer, and a follower of Jesus. But now he's going to say, one way to understand that is to know you're a living stone. But now he's going to give us four or five other pictures of what it is to be a Christian. And he just lays them out one after another. And this could easily be, and maybe Jim will take us up on this one day, this could be a 6-week Sunday school series, and you'll look at one each week. Because each one of these, the language has roots in something in the Old Testament. But I'll just say a word about each one to add to what Melissa has said. So living stones is the one he's already been talking about. And if I could give you a contrasting image, it would be, it's the opposite of dead wood. Right? A living stone describes that if we're a part of what God's doing, it's active and it's engaged. It's not just words only, right? It's obedience to the word. It's following. It's discipleship, doing what Jesus taught us to do. Remember, I mean, we went through all this leading up to Easter. Remember, his last commands were to love and serve others as I have loved and served you. I mean, it's just, you can't escape it in his teaching. This is how he intends for us to live, as living, breathing, active participants in God's kingdom. Chosen race, there's actually a couple in here that, especially if you haven't spent time studying it in church, it kind of rings a little funny to our ears, because there have been movements. I'm thinking in particular of Nazi Germany, where some of these phrases were thrown out. But that's the distortion. This was around thousands of years before that. Chosen race is describing God's people, Israel, but it's not race in the way that we talk about it today. It's those whom God chose. And I want to read a little segment from Deuteronomy. They were chosen not because they were superior or great or extra smart or extra strong. Had nothing to do with that. They were chosen because God did the choosing. Listen to this. This is in the Torah of the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. So these are three of the names right here, all in this verse. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, he brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The people of Israel were a chosen race and a holy nation and the people of God's possession because they were desperate and enslaved and few in number, and God rescued them. It was all about God redeeming and showing himself to be powerful and mighty and glorious. And what the New Testament says is that it is not even about ethnic Israel anymore, because God, and this was even true in the Old Testament, it was all who would come and believe in the promises can be part of Israel. And so there are all these provisions for non-Israelites, even in the Old Testament, to come become part of Israel. Like Rahab, the woman in Jericho, who hid the spies that God had sent. And she said to them, when you come and conquer the city in the name of your God, would you spare me and my family? We want to become one of you. And they did. They brought her in to become an Israelite. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus and of King David, for that matter. And there are example after example. Well, all the more when you get to the New Testament in Christ, it's like the gates are thrown open wide. It's that the chosen race are those to trust in Christ. It has nothing to do with the color of your skin or your ethnicity or your nationality. It's being a citizen of God's kingdom. That's the chosen race. Chosen in Christ, not because you have done something special or you have certain abilities, but because Jesus has invited all in who will believe. Royal priesthood. Melissa touched on the royal part. I'm going to speak about the priesthood part. One of the great slogans of the Reformation or themes was the priesthood of all believers. And she did touch on this. Rather than have a special class of people, as in the Old Testament, priests who were go-betweens between the common people and God, I think picking up on this, the Reformation said we're in Christ. Christ is our priest, the one and only priest, and we're joined to him. We all have direct access, as the priests once did. So we've all become a royal priesthood. And the purpose of the priest is to serve the Lord and to serve the people. That's what that's the identity he's called us to, is to serve in his name. That's what it means to be a priest. To serve the Lord in the world. Holy nation also has been twisted a bit in history, but it literally, holy means set apart, as Melissa said, and it's set apart for what? It is to serve. Remember at the very beginning even of Israel, that God would bless them and give Abraham children. It was all so that through them God would bless all the nations of the earth. They were to serve and bless the world. That was their calling and their purpose. And by being brought into that through Christ, that's our mission. That's our purpose, is to bless and serve the Lord. That is the holy calling, and the nation is that of God's. It's not any earthly, geopolitical nation, but it's spiritual. And it's specifically comprised of many nationalities. And that's the language in the Bible of Jew and Greek. slave and free, male and female, the multitude in Revelation from every tribe and tongue and nation, that's God's holy people. And then the last one listed on our little name tag up here is the people of God's own possession. That also can ring kind of funny in our ears. But it's not, God doesn't possess us like I would point at that red guitar and say, that guitar is my possession. The sense of the word is more belonging, right? When you know God through Jesus Christ, you belong to him. It's the, if you've ever had that sense of going someplace safe, it may be home, your home, it may not be, but someplace where you are loved and you're safe and protected and secure, and there are people with you who love you. That sense of belonging, that's what this is talking about. You are, you belong with God, and when you are in Christ, a living stone, you know, all these things, you have a sense of welcome and community that I would describe as belonging. That may be a more helpful translation than possession. And then after listing all of those, it's in tiny print up there, all that is contrasted in verse 10 with the way it used to be. He says, you once were not a people. You could say that to all of us. You once were not a people, but God has called you to be his people. You once didn't know God's mercy, but now you do know God's mercy. So all of this is identity language of, don't you know who you are because of Jesus Christ? And it can be life-changing if you've never accepted that or understood that or lived into that. We at every age, childhood, teenagers, adults, it's so easy for us to let another person, let the world slap a name tag on us that defines us as less than or broken or lost or beyond repair or whatever it may be. In Christ, God has spoken these new identities over us that are all true at the same time. But pick one, if that's helpful, of realizing I belong to God. God has adopted me into his family through Jesus Christ. And that's taught explicitly in the Bible. We become brothers and sisters to Jesus because he's brought us into God's family. Right? Or we have a new home, we have a new people, we have a new nation, we have a new calling. We're part of what God's doing. That is it's life-changing to reckon with that and realize that. So the last part of this, that's all declaration, right? This God says, this is what's true of you. If you trust in Christ and follow after Christ, you don't have to do it perfectly. Right, but if you follow after Christ, this is who you are. The last bit, starting in the second half of verse 9, is why? Why did God do that? What's God's purpose in giving us all these new identities? So verse 9 names all these things, your chosen race, royal priesthood, and so forth. Then it ends with, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, not just the excellence, but the many excellencies of God, who has called you out of darkness, what you once were, into his marvelous light. It's another contrasting pair there. This is why our sins have been forgiven. This is why Jesus said, come follow me. This is why God has rescued us and renamed us and repurposed us and given us a new identity. This is not the only reason, but this is the one that's right in the middle of Peter's letter here, so that we may proclaim how great God is, God's excellence, who God is and what God has done. And he's not done there. That's one example. If you jump down to verse 12, this is where he does the keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The bottom line, because even though at first they may criticize you for being a Christ follower, he said that's the very thing that may show them the glory of God. And the goal, again, the so that we would keep our behavior excellent, is that someone who does not know God might come to glorify God. So two reasons there. One, that we may just outright proclaim how great God is, but then also by our behavior, by our following of Jesus and his teachings and the being obedient to the word, others might be drawn to see God. So I want to end with a kind of a summary of what I think this whole passage is talking about. There's three parts to it. One is an identity. We are living stones. Right? In Christ, we have salvation, a new life, a new identity for all who believe and follow in obedience. It's who we are. Number two is that we have many new identities, or it's a rich and complex new identity. In Christ, it's not just about us. We become part of a community of faith. I think all of those names on the name tag, we weren't, a living rock out by yourself in the desert. We're part of what God is building, right? The nation, the people, the chosen race, the priesthood. They're all descriptions of belonging to God in community with other people. And the church on earth is one expression of that, right? It's a community of faith. So number two, we have new identities in Christ. We're part of a community of faith, both a local church and also part of the church of all time and all places. And then number three, the purpose of that salvation and those identities. And notice the flip of it's in italics up there. In Christ, we're also called to be not only part of a community of faith, but called to be a faithful community, right? Reaching out, as with Israel, to bless through word and deed our neighbors, our community, and our world. And how to do that is all spelled out in Scripture, and we spend a lot of time talking about that. I can't review all that this morning. But these are the three things that Peter's saying here, right? You are a living stone. You are part of the community of faith, with all these wonderful images to help explain that, and you're called to be a faithful community, a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, it strikes me that often in our definitions of what does it mean to be a Christian, we kind of stop at number one. I've been saved. I'm a Christian. The end. We probably know and realize number two as well, and if you're here today, you're already participating in the community of faith, right? But we often need to be reminded of that. And it's so easy to kind of drift away. I think of all the challenges of COVID and when we're so isolated. It takes choosing, right, to wake up and come to church or to tune in to the Sunday school class or the worship service or to connect with other believers during the week. But it's important. It's part of our identity. Our belonging is to be in a community of faith. Number three is the one I think we all need to stretch and be challenged and be reminded constantly, right? It's not just that Christ has saved me and I'm part of something, but he calls us to a mission. Remember last 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Great Commission. And every time Jesus would meet someone, it wasn't just believe. It was come and follow me, right? And he brought people along with him into his mission and his ministry and his purpose. So we always need to be asking, how can we and how am I being faithful community where I am? I'm a part of the community, but how do I live that out in my life? We're going to keep looking and keep working on that together. Last time, I guess it's 2 weeks ago, I gave you a May challenge. And that was it's easy enough to say that in service and then go have lunch and it's gone. Part of these challenges are to give you something to call you to accountability. The May challenge is this month, don't wait till summer, this month, try to identify or pray or ask God to show you one person who's not already a part of church to engage in some way. I'm not talking about whacking them over the head with the heaviest Bible in your house. I'm talking about just engaging in a conversation that's about stuff of substance. And it may well start with just listening and hearing their story. Maybe inviting them to one of the many wings nights that we seem to be scheduling during the month. Maybe inviting somebody to worship or just having coffee or just praying. Either how can I pray for you or even just praying without the contact. I mean, that leads to amazing things. If you pray regularly for someone, that itself, I think, opens up doors and opportunities in our own mind and in life itself for God to do something. But that's the challenge. And in fact, I told more than one person I hate it when I preach things that I have to then listen to, but that happens all the time. Heather was out of town last weekend, and we had a neighborhood block party, which I know a lot of the neighbors, but there's a lot of strangers as well, and I'm not Mr. Extrovert, so I'm thinking, Heather's out of town. I could easily just stay home and fiddle around. But then I was like, I just preached about, you know, choosing to go engage someone who's not a part of the church. So I was like, I got to go, or I'm just going to have to hang my head up here in front of them. So I went, and again, I didn't put on my preacher hat and start, you know, giving people the outline of the Bible. But I met a guy who was brand new to our neighborhood and just heard a bit of his story. And we had a wonderful conversation that hopefully we can build on moving there. But that's the main challenge, is to choose concretely. I want to respond to this calling in Scripture to be salt and light in the world. And it doesn't have to be complex or convoluted or out of reach, but we do have to choose to do it, because it's so easy just for days to pass and we go through our routines and don't engage with people. So that's our challenge, and may God give you blessing and an opportunity that maybe you can't even imagine right now. Amen.